Let me first say how grateful I am to be able to be with you this morning. I would encourage you to open your New Testaments to 2 Peter, the Epistle of 2 Peter. I want to thank Colby for leading us in our songs this morning and for everyone who worded prayers unto our God, those who served in various ways, reading scripture or whatever. Oh, thank you for your work that you've done this morning in this house of prayer. You know, life under the sun can be filled with various trials in the flesh. I'm thankful to start having the wind back in my sails after the last week with some of the sickness that goes around. And these trials in the flesh, these heartaches in life, these pains, these sadnesses and sorrows that come upon us can compound. And at times, these things that we suffer in this life can compete or try our faith, compete with or try our faith. We must keep in mind the promises of God. You know, here in 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter was impressed with the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 2 of chapter 1, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This is where grace itself is manifested. God has reached out to us through His Word. And therefore, through knowledge, the knowledge that He has given to us, we can find mercy with Him. He continues, "as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the what? Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue." This knowledge is something that I said Peter is impressed with, and he presses it upon his readership. These people had knowledge, but knowledge is something that is that can also be a composite of many different articles, if you will, as he continues on here in chapter 1, "for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." Now they had faith, and that requires knowledge. That you are to add to your faith knowledge. So you start with knowledge, and then you have faith, and you add to that faith knowledge. And so this knowledge is more than just an understanding of the facts. It's obviously knowing what Jesus Himself has done for you and what He expects of you. This is something that can become a very vital tool in keeping the salt in the Christian. In chapter 2, the apostle tells us in verse 20, "for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the what? Through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end for them is worse than the beginning." And then he closes the letter again, stamping this mark of the knowledge that we must grow in. In chapter 3, in verse 17, "you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand," in other words, since you know that people twist the scriptures, that's what he's just talked about, "since you know this beforehand, lest you also," underscore that word "fall," "lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow," underscore that word "grow," "but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." The solution to falling is found in growing. And hence we have a problem that's identified here as being entangled in the world or being held captive by the world or being drawn away. And we have the solution as well as growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. Think of a tree. When a tree stops growing, what's it headed for? Falling. And so it is here with us. If we're not growing, we're going to fall. We've had a great gospel meeting where the Word of God was taught, And these lessons are given for the purpose to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. If there is anything in that meeting or today or any time that you want to further study, if you've got a question about something that was taught, let's talk about that. Let's study that from God's Word. How many times, though, do Christians find comfort in the fact that God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness in the face of trial and in the face of danger? How many times do passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 surface in our mind when we're going through a trial? That no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. How many times have we looked at that text and found strength and solace in times of sorrow? When you set sin aside for a moment, just taking sin and putting it out of the picture for a moment, we may suffer many things in this life that aren't necessarily related to our sin. Just because someone suffers much doesn't mean that he has sinned much. The example of Job is an example that teaches that. But we live in a broken world. A world that we live in is not our destination. Our destination lies somewhere besides this world. If there's anything we can learn from the suffering, and if you're young, you'll understand what I mean as you grow older. If there's anything that we can learn from suffering, it is that this world is not our home and that there must be something beyond this life. This world is not the graduation, but this world is the classroom. It's the classroom where we learn, where we gain knowledge, and we grow our faith. The bodies that we have, they break down. They are mere tents in time. They are not fitted for eternity. They are not suited for everlasting life. Even the apostle tells us here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, knowing this shortly, that I must put off my tent just as the Lord Jesus showed me. This tells me that God's design is not for us to live forever here. And it is appointed for man to die once. But after this, the judgment, Hebrews 9, verse 27. And then as we scan the Bible, we come into Ecclesiastes 3, verse 13, that there is a time to be born and there is a time to die. It is important to know that as we do suffer and as we go through things in this life, that God is not indifferent toward us, but that He calls us to cast our cares upon Him, for He cares for us. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. But what we must do is continue our care for Him and our care for the faith, because sometimes that is what is assaulted during trials. However, sin can compound the problems in this life. Sometimes we ask the question, why does God allow the forgiven to suffer such consequences? Today we're going to be talking about consequences. And, you know, if God has forgiven me, then why must I continue to suffer this way? Might be a question that is asked. Perhaps you've asked this question before. You must remember that because you have free will, that means you also have free choice. And that also means everyone else on planet Earth has free choice, which can impact you in a negative or in a positive way. Our choices can hurt or help another. Certain sins carry with them more temporary consequences. Temporary because they only exist in this life. We can think of an addict who suffers great consequences because of the choices that he has made. These are not the punishments for sin necessarily. There is one punishment for sin, ultimately, and that is eternally being separated from God. And there is no better designation, there is no better place or destination that magnifies separation from God than hell itself. However, sometimes people think that finding forgiveness with God means the abolition of all consequences that are associated with sin. And that's not the case at all. He doesn't promise to take away the fruit from the field in which we've sown in this life. In fact, he tells us just the opposite, as we've read in the scripture reading this morning, that we ought not to be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. This is based upon a Hosea text in chapter 8 and verse 7 of Hosea. They sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. If you sow and throw your seed to the wind, be prepared to reap the tornado, is what he's telling them. That there's a greater storm that is coming. I read about a man who had an emotional affair with a coworker for several years, and when he finally broke it off, he suffered great loss of his business as well as distrust with his spouse. And he wondered, if God has forgiven me, why am I still suffering these kinds of consequences? Well, the theme of the Bible really has to deal with redeeming man from sin. And what I call this first segment of Scripture is the curse of sin, chapters 3 through chapters 11. Really magnify the problem of sin that affects you and me. There are many physical consequences here in these chapters, but there are also spiritual ones too, and the spiritual ones are the worst. And that's the fundamental point of chapter 3, is that sin brings forth a separation from God, a separation from Him. Over there in chapter 2 of Genesis, the Lord told Adam in verse 17 to not eat of the tree of knowledge. He said, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. This was not the kind of knowledge that he needed to have. And when you eat of this, you will die that day. There would be a separation. Death is simply a separation of the soul from the spirit, or the body from the spirit. And so this would be a separation as well. Physically, they would begin to die. As the Hebrew suggests, in dying, you shall die. But it also suggests a spiritual separation from God, and that did happen that very day. Walk over there with me in chapter 3. After the man and woman had eaten of the tree, we read in verse 7 that the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. They knew something that they never knew before. Here's your knowledge. Now you found out something you never knew before. Now you know you're naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings, trying to solve their problem. They feel uncomfortable in this new predicament that they found themselves in. Yeah, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. I think this suggests, as you just take those words and let them come out, it suggests that God appeared to them in a man-like form. Here he is walking in the garden, and they can hear the sound of that. Notice it's in the cool of the day, in the breezy part. The word cool there means literally spirit, or the breeze of the day. Probably toward the evening. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. What's the couple doing? They're hiding. Why are they hiding? Because they're ashamed. Why are they ashamed? Because they're separated from God. And so separation from God is the first noted consequence here that brought shame upon the early couple, and it separates us from God. We have family strife. You might wonder, why is there so much strife in our family? Why is it that we can't get along? I'm telling you, that's one of the consequences of sin that's found in chapter 4, where Cain rises up and kills. Think of it. because of an infraction on worship where God respected Abel and his sacrifice, disrespected Cain and his sacrifice. The two were together in the field, and Abel rises against him, Mike preached on this recently, and slays his brother, kills him. This brother-to-brother animosity, this family strife, is rooted in the consequences of sin. You're not unique to that if you struggle in this area or if you have struggles in this area. Walk with me over to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 10. Our Lord refers to Micah chapter 7, verse 6 here in Matthew chapter 10. And he addresses that there will be strife within the home. In chapter 10, in verse 34... Do not think that I come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Underscore that word sword for a moment. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And now watch it. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Like it or not, some of life's greatest enemies spawn from the family circle. That's not hyperbole. That's not an exaggeration. That's what Jesus is saying right here. You can read that. What was that Genesis 4? What was that Genesis 4 for? To underscore this point that I'm making today. That sin can have these kinds of effects upon us. Now, what does Jesus mean here? Saying, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. What does that mean? Well, he doesn't mean that he's the instigator of strife. Jesus does not mean that he's the instigator of family strife. Jesus does not mean by this statement that he is in somehow sitting back pleased over family strife. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9, verse 7. What is at the base of this disharmony and this strife and this contention is not so much Jesus taking joy in the circumstance, but rather sadness by the fact that people have rejected the truth, that people are filled with hardness of hearts and they will not accept the full truth as it is given, that Jesus becomes the point of division or contention here, I do not deny. But the core of that division and disharmony is a hardened heart of self-will against the truth as it is given. One person accepts Jesus where another relative rejects the truth. And that brings that what sword? That sword. That sword is a metaphor for conflict and division, as it can cut and divide. That is the nature of the beast. Jesus is never going to tolerate the evil that's in the world, nor is he going to overlook the wickedness that resides within a man's heart. And as his word is, something that divides between the bone and marrow, something that is a discerner between the thoughts and intents of the heart, he will not apologize for what is written. In fact, he's the author of it. And so when men accept it, they find acceptance with him. When they reject it, they find rejection with him. Now, Jesus gives peace. He's the Prince of Peace, but his peace is not of this world. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 16, in the 16th chapter of John in verse 33, and certainly we wish that all families could have unity, and that's what we want. That's what we strive for. But it has to be based on the centerfold has to be based upon God's word. And in chapter 6, verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. And then notice where you will not have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Family strife, death. The graveyards continue to grow. When this first happened, think of it from the perspective of early man, how he is living for hundreds of years, some 800-900 years they're living. That would feel like an eternity, wouldn't it? Every day they're up, they're talking, they're breathing, they're moving, and then all of a sudden, there's a day that comes when they're not out of bed, they're not moving, they're not breathing, they're not talking. After a near millennium, they're all of a sudden motionless, without breath. And you know what kind of effect that would have on a person? Well, we're shocked by it today and we see it all around us, but imagine if you've never seen it. This is why the first genealogy of the Bible in Genesis chapter 5 is laden with that kind of daunting formula. He lived so many years and then he died and then he died and then he died. It says that after all of them and then he died. That's a consequence of sin. Environmental conflict. Wow, that's the understatement of the world. Genesis chapter 3, God predicted, God told man that there would be problems between you and your habitat. In chapter 3, in verse, not only does he bring up the death in verse 19 that I just referred to, but in verse 17, in the middle of that verse, near the end, cursed is the ground for your sake. Because you've sinned, cursed is the ground. When we come to chapter 6 and chapter 7, we see a global storm that immersed the world in water, and this was all by the design of God's wrath upon wicked man. In chapter 6, verse 7, so I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I have made them. In verse 17, behold, I myself, no apologies here, full accountability, full accepting, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life, everything that is on the earth shall die. Sometimes people want to apologize for God. He doesn't want your apologies. He wants you to see the wrath that he has against sin because it truly does separate us from God. Confusion. Where man once had one language, God came down and divided their tongues. Hence the Tower of Babel. The origin of the languages, of all the languages in the world that we have today, began there, in Genesis chapter 11. And you know what? The origin of all the nations of the world today began there as well. When you have a world language that is now broken to where some only speak this tongue and some only speak that tongue, they gel together, congeal together, forming family groups, which eventually forms nations. Okay? And that's the beginning of nations, and that's the beginning of what we could say that the morphological changes that we see between us as you lock in that gene pool. But regardless, confusion is a consequence of sin. While sin can have physical consequences, it's its spiritual consequences of separation from God that bring us into bondage, and it is those consequences that God seeks to remove. He's not necessarily going to take away the temporal. What he wants to take away, the eternal, the everlasting consequences, the spiritual consequences. You know, here in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, the apostle is debunking some false teachers, and he writes, while they themselves promise them liberty. I want you to underscore that word liberty, because freedom is a very important word found in the Bible. It's a very important concept, is it not? Something that man holds dear to. in his heart is the concept of freedom, well, it should be held equally true to our spiritual condition. In the Gospel of John, in John chapter 8 and verse 32, Jesus was talking to some who would be disciples. He said, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Well, they answered in verse 33, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" They understood at that time that there was to be made free means that you're in bondage of something. If you need to be made free, you're held in captivity. You're enslaved to something. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is what? A slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever." Interesting that we're made sons of God, is it not, when we obey the gospel? Is there freedom that's found there? "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." You shall be free truly. If the Son makes you free, you'll be free. You'll become sons of God as well. But it comes through abiding in my word. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's interesting here in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, that these false teachers were promising liberty, they're promising freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. The ones touting freedom are the ones who are in bondage to sin. "For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage." Now, real freedom does not mean release from all restraints. Freedom does not equal no rules. Freedom works in concert with restraints, with restrictions, with rules. Without the rules, you cannot have freedom. Without the restraint, there can be no freedom. This is a fact that we see obvious in our world. It's a fact that should also be obvious in the spiritual world. Would it be nice for you? I mean, I've never really thought like this because I don't care for flying at all, but have you ever thought how nice it would be to be just as free as a bird? Just fly and go wherever I want to go. I want to be free like a bird, right? Would you be willing to be free like a bird without the law, without the restraint, without the restriction of gravity? No. The bird that flies up must have gravity to land again. We understand this in our life. If we didn't have any road laws, there would be no freedom to come here today or anywhere. In chaos, you do not have freedom. But the rules, the laws, the restraints actually work with freedom when they're good rules. Certainly God's rules are good rules. And so if people are free, think about this with me. If you are free and if everyone is free, we talk about the freedom of speech. If everyone is free to say what they want to say, whenever they want to say, however they want to say it, to whoever they want to say it, without any restraint, without any rule of right and wrong, then how free would our society be? We would become enslaved to distrust if you can say anything about anyone, anytime, without restraint, right? How would you trust that person? You would become enslaved to distrust. A person who has sticky hands and thinks that he's at liberty to take whatever he wants becomes under bondage to disrespect, to no trust, right? And the burden of that's going to catch up with him, and he's going to become enslaved to that. The one who subscribes to a free sexual license, a free love, will cost that person a meaningful relationship. It will cost that person respect. It will cost that person trust. It will cost that person a stable family unit, and it will cost that person his soul if he doesn't repent. God has given us rules to enable us to be free. These false teachers in Peter's day were promising more liberties than the apostles had promised. But the apostle exposes them as being slaves of corruption. I like the way this verse 19 ends. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. I like the way one translation renders this. That is, a person is a slave to whatever he gives himself into. Paul wrote something similarly in chapter 6, verse 16 of Romans, when he addressed this very subject of freedom and liberty. He said in verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? You're all a slave of something, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. And then he takes on the task of those who were slaves of sin. He tells them, look back at the time when you were slaves of sin. Notice verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, that is, notice, you were free in regard to righteousness. Remember when you thought there were no rules? Remember when you thought you could just do whatever you want? Righteousness doesn't apply. I can do anything I want. He says, remember that? Yeah, you were slaves of sin then, remember? Free according to righteousness, free in regard to righteousness. He says in verse 21, what fruit did you have then in those things of which you are now ashamed? Notice, you're now ashamed. For the end of those things is death. So you're not free. No one's free in the total regard, the absolute regard of freedom. We're all in free or enslaved to something that makes us free to something else. Jesus has come to free us from sin. Those who promised liberty were, in fact, slaves of sin. Now I want you to think about something with me. As with any kind of bondage, sooner or later, a person grows sick and tired of it, right? And he wants to get out of it. But when you have a master and you grow sick and tired of that master, that does not mean that that master grows tired of you. You may be done with him, but that doesn't mean he's done with you. This is the way sin is as well. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 8, I'd like you to think about this text here in respect of this 2 Peter 2. No one has power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit. No one has the power in the day of death. You know, when it's time to die and you're getting ready to move on, you can't keep the Spirit in the body. He says there is no release from that war. Watch it. Wickedness will not deliver or release those who are given to it. Just because you're done with wickedness, oh, I don't want it anymore, that doesn't mean it's done with you. That's why it keeps coming back over and over again. That's why it keeps trying to entangle you once again. It's not done with you. The Son of God can make you free, though, when we fully give. Notice how they're given to it. We must be fully, equally given to him. Consequences. What are the benefits of lingering consequences of sin? Are there any? Why should God allow you and me to suffer for the decisions, the foolish and stupid things we've done? Well, you know, number one, it's preventative for further digression. One of the reasons why God required capital punishment in Genesis chapter 9 is to prevent further murder. If you got an issue with the preventative nature of capital punishment, you don't have an issue with me. You have an issue with God, because he's the one that put that there. Genesis 9, verse 6. You know, the man that I spoke of earlier, the unfaithful man, he learned from the things that he suffered that when he's around women, stop being flirtatious. He learned when he was around women to distance himself a little bit more because of the consequences, he learned that, okay? And so there's a preventative to further indulge in immoral living. Can we be thankful for the consequences? Can we find anything good, any silver lining in them? I hope this chart will provide that to teach others to fear. Remember in Acts chapter 5, you know, consequences in this life can have a positive effect on others to promote healthy fear, as Mike spoke on earlier, that fear of God. You know, when you're at a traffic light and you see somebody blow through it and get T-boned, does that not make you think, I need to be really aware of my surroundings? There's a teaching measure there, is there not? Well, in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira had tried to, you know, they colluded together to try to deceive the apostles in pretending that they were bigger and better givers than they really were. It's not a competition to give. We're not competing against one another by what we give. It's not a competitive sport. It's not a talent show or anything like that. It's simply giving in a humble, meek way of our means to God. Well, they looked at it as a talent show and they wanted to be praised for what they had given. And so Ananias had already been exposed and had already died. And in verse 8, we read that his wife came in, actually in verse 7, 3 hours later, when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." She said, "Yes, for so much." "Tell me, did you sell it for this X amount of price?" That's what Ananias said that they sold it for. Sapphira says, "Yeah, it was for that price." See, they didn't have cell phones where they could talk to each other, right? "Ananias, why are you not answering your phone?" Wasn't anything like that going on. Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you've done it." "Yes, for so much." She lies to him blatantly without flinching. Peter said to her, "How is it that you've agreed together? Test the spirit of the Lord. Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door and they will carry you out." She just learned something, that her husband was exposed, that her husband had died, and her husband had already been buried. He's probably still warm. His body is still warm in the grave. And she just learned all that, and then she learns, "I'm next." Then immediately she fell down and breathed her last. Young men came in and found her dead, carried her out and buried her by her husband. There is nothing more dangerous to toy with in this life than true religion. When you toy with it, you're tampering with destruction. That's what they were doing here. Think of it. They were members of the Lord's church. They were bought by the blood of Christ, and they threw it away by turning it into a time of competing against one another or a talent show to appear as if they were better than what they were. What's the consequence? Does this have any consequence, verse 11? "So great fear came upon all the church, upon all who heard these things." These things are written so that great fear will come upon you and me today as well. To tame the fleshly appetite. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in this man that was given to immorality, he actually was involved sexually with his father's wife or his stepmother. And the church didn't know what to do with him other than basically become puffed up over it. And the Apostle Paul tells him, you need to deliver such a one to Satan. Notice here in verse 5, "For the destruction of the flesh." Underscore that. For the destruction of the flesh. Those are the physical consequences. That his body, or rather that his spirit, may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, he should suffer in the flesh so that his spirit can come back to God. The suffering in the flesh can be a spark to a return. Later on, this man did return, didn't he? He did. But listen, they were glorying in this, verse 6, instead of mourning, verse 2. And he wrote them in verse 9 to not keep company with sexually immoral people. He qualifies that. I'm not talking about the wicked people in the world, the immoral people of the world. You know, you'd have to go out of the world. Verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. This is a Christian who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Sometimes, and I've had this pulled on me, I have a sister who used to be a member of the Lord's church and walked away from it. And I tried teaching her that my duty was to her regarding this text. And she goes, I'm not living in fornication. You're going to charge me with extortion? You're going to call me covetous and an idolater here? Because I'm not that. Isolating these disciplinary procedures just to those specific sins. But you know what? Usually when anybody leaves the church, are they not an idolater? Have they not placed something before God and that's why they're leaving? There's a form of idolatry in that. But you know what? It's not just limited to these specific sins anyways. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 tells us that if you walk away from the traditions, you step out of rank with the traditions that the apostles have given, withdraw from that individual. Certainly assembling with the saints is one of those. But when we allow or try to take away the physical consequences, like here, you take away these consequences, in this 1 Corinthians 5, you're only helping the person stay lost. That person should feel the separation from God in part by filling the separation from us, okay? That's what that's teaching, delivering him over to Satan. We're going to talk about some more things this evening, but it should promote faithfulness, and this will kind of enter us into this evening's lesson as we continue to work through these consequences. But in Zechariah chapter 13, the Lord says here in chapter 13, verse 8, it shall come to pass in the land, you know, you got 2/3 in the land should be cut off and die. Those are terrible consequences. But 1/3 should be left. And I will bring the 1/3 through the fire and refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. What happens when they go through the fire and the testing? What happens when they suffer this way? Keep reading. They shall call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. See here in Psalm 119, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, I may learn your statutes. Does God want us to learn anything from the trials that we face? He absolutely does. We'll talk about some more things we can learn this evening. Why we must escape the pollutions of this world, lest we suffer the eternal consequences in hell. If you're not a Christian this morning, you need to name the name of Christ and become one. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and are you willing to confess that before men? Can we baptize you today upon repentance? To have your sins all washed away in the waters of baptism. Maybe you have done that and you've thought about the affliction that you're in and you've allowed these trials to overcome your faith rather than temper them. Where are you? You have something in your life that you're hiding that needs to be dealt with directly, or perhaps it's something of a more public nature that you need to deal with, or you brought a stain upon God's name. If we can help you in any way, please come as together we stand and as we sing this psalm that's been selected.